Well, I think most of us instinctively feel that when we meet God, what we've done with our lives is going to matter. We ask ourselves, have I been a good person? And sometimes we decide, yes, I have. At other times we say to ourselves, oh, no, I haven't. Sometimes we worry about these things. Will I pass God's test when I finally get there? I hope so, we think. And we try a bit harder to be a good person. Now, these instincts are basically correct. We'll see today that when a person meets God, God will judge them by what they have done. And that's all of us. But there are some surprises. He will also consider our motives. He will also consider our motives. And I think most disturbingly of all for us, he will not judge us as we judge ourselves. I think we tend to judge ourselves fairly kindly. His standards are vastly higher than ours. Now, in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul is explaining that the deep corruption of humanity that we saw in chapter 1 leaves absolutely everyone deserving of God's wrath and his righteous fury. Last week we saw that our efforts to take the moral high ground when we point out other people's wrongs and pass judgment on them, that is a complete disaster. And today he shows us what sort of good life is going to pass muster on the final day. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word. We do pray that you would give us insight into what the Bible is saying, but even more, we pray that from your word, you would give us insight into our own hearts, and that we might come to you realizing what we are, who we are, what we've done. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, firstly, this passage teaches us very carefully and clearly that judgment will be by works. In Psalm 62, verse 12, which we read just then, it says, "You, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." And that same idea is found again and again in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Proverbs 24, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 18, Job 34, just to mention a few examples. And so when Paul says in verse 6 that God will give to each person according to what he has done, he is just reflecting on a very basic truth of the Bible. Now, some of us will react to that kind of information with no surprise at all. It must be so. If I'm going to heaven, it will be because I'm a person who has tried hard and done my best. I've been a good person. Something I do must contribute to God accepting me. Well, at one level, you're right. But you need to keep listening. You need to keep listening because there is more to the story. Others of you, perhaps many of you who are here today, will find all this rather a shock and want to shake your head. You'll be saying, "I always knew that there was something fishy about David Coy, and here's the proof. We know that it's not works, but faith in Jesus Christ that matters at the judgment. This is heresy, David. Why am I talking about good works?" Well, again, I ask for your patience and grace and to hang in there for a few more minutes as we work through this. And remember that we haven't yet got to Jesus in the book of Romans. Paul is laying the foundations here. He's going to bring Jesus in at the right time. We mustn't jump ahead. We won't get there till chapter 3. For now, just see that what Paul says here is simply what the Old Testament says again and again, and let me say also what the New Testament says again and again. And I'm guessing that you at some point, either in your personal Bible reading or in a small group, have puzzled over Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 27, when he says the same thing, or Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, or Peter in 1 Peter 1. The message is plain. It's in black and white here in Romans chapter 2. When God judges, he will judge according to our works. And our works include our motives behind those works. And so the big question on our lips is, who will get, who will earn eternal life? Look with me at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay, so what are the works first? What works must the person do? Well, they must be persistent in doing good. Persistence has in it the idea of endurance in doing good through thick and thin. The good here, of course, in the words good works, the good here is God's version of what is good. It's not my version of what is good. And it's important for us to see that he's not talking about our version, our interpretation of what is good day by day. What is good to our minds might not be good to God. And indeed, often is not. Now, if we are asking, what good must I do? The answer is all that God teaches us in his word. Excuse me. All that God teaches us in his word. And we must persist in that. That is, we must continue to do that and not to stop doing it. Always we must do it. If we don't continue to do it always, then we have failed. He's not talking about the person who starts to do it from today on, but the person who has persisted in doing it from their first moment of awareness. Now, Jesus was like this. The tempter tempted him three times with deeply, deeply enticing offers. Each time, the temptation offered a shortcut to glory. No hard obedience needed, no suffering, no cruel death. But Jesus refused. It was God's path he was resolved to follow. And so he resisted the temptation. He rejected the temptation. And he went on obeying God even to his terrible death. And God raised him and seated him in glory. Jesus persisted in doing good in the face of extreme temptations to take shortcuts around God's word. He said no. But coming back to Romans 2, what is the motive required behind these good works to get eternal life? You see, two people can do the same deed, but from completely different motives. Now have a look again at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. So the people who earn eternal life God says, are those who do what they do because they seek glory, honour, and immortality. Now, when Paul talks about seeking the glory, he's talking about the glory that comes from following God's way fully. The glory that comes from complete obedience. He's talking about the person who is completely content with God's promises and with God's word and with God's way. He doesn't seek himself. He doesn't seek his own welfare. He seeks only and always, at every moment, God's glory and purposes. And that is what Jesus was like, isn't it? That is what's so impressive about Jesus. And that's what he was like when he was tempted. He didn't serve himself, but he obeyed God at great cost. And he was ready to wait for the reward of glory that God has for his obedient children. So how are you going? How are you going? Have we through our lives steadfastly and constantly obeyed each word of God without compromise, only hoping for whatever reward he will give us, accepting whatever might come for our obedience? I think that if you're willing to be a bit honest with yourself, you'll be starting to feel a bit unsettled by this. We all are, and we all should be. There are more than a few holes in our boat. Pretty big holes. Well, that's who will earn eternal life. So far, only one person fits the category, and that's Jesus. So the second question is, who will earn wrath and fury? Look with me at verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, or other versions have fury there. Now, evil, what is evil? Evil is not what we decide is evil. In our minds, evil is what other people do. We never do evil, of course. But God is saying, evil is every turning away from his word. That's an act of evil. The person who follows evil is the person who rejects the truth. And the truth is God's word. As we reject the truth of God's word in this moment or that moment in order to do what we think is better, then we are following evil. Sobering, isn't it? Very sobering. Why might a person at any point turn away from God's word in order, well, in order to do something different? What might motivate a person to do even those little things? Well, he describes it as self-seeking. That self-seeking impulse. So for Adam and Eve, it was their desire to be like God at this moment when this offer was made. For Abraham, it was to protect himself from danger by telling lies about Sarah and his relationship. For Moses, it was that moment when he let his anger have its head instead of doing precisely what God says, and so he was barred from entering the land. For King Saul, it was being practical in a difficult situation Samuel was late. Something had to be done. For David, it was having the beauty of Bathsheba. For Solomon, it was having glory on the international stage. For Judas, it was some hard cash in the pocket today. It might also be for us saving some time or some effort or keeping the peace or reducing the amount of complexity in my life or getting to success more quickly than the other way or getting a greater return or venting my frustration or making sure I'm not disrespected or by all kinds of means we justify the fact that we have not steadfastly obeyed God's word. I'm sure God would understand me in this moment. He knows the pressures I'm feeling, we start to think. But friends, the problem is that God does understand. And he understands our compromises, and he sees through our guilty rationalizations. He sees that we are self-seeking people. We all reject God's good and perfect word, all of us, and our so-called reasonable compromises are nothing, he says, than following evil, however neatly we justify them. Now, if that is right, then both our motives and our actions leave no future but wrath and righteous fury from God. And worse, God will show no partiality. Look at verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. You might be thinking, why do the Jews come first? The reason is because God made some specific promises to them and gave them some specific privileges that nobody else in the world had. He made them his own people. In the same sort of way that you would do things for your family first, then others, God does things for his people first, the Jews, then others. That's why he says what he does. But of course it cuts both ways. You see that, don't you, in verse 10. Yes, they are blessed first, but of course with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. And so when there is judgment, it comes to them first. You see, God will give no special consideration to anyone. No one. Not you. Not me. Not the Pope. Not Mother Teresa. No one will get special consideration. You've seen those pictures of Lady Justice. Here's a picture, one picture of Lady Justice, and she bears the sword blindfolded. And that is to show that she is completely impartial. She is blind to status, power, and privilege. A few times now I have seen a sticker, I wonder if you've seen it, on the back of cars that says, I love ICAC. Has anyone seen those? I have seen them. It's a bit of an unusual sticker. It's not the kind of sticker I automatically expect people to paste onto the back of their cars. But when you think about it, it makes good sense. Why might someone love, and it's a big red love heart, okay? Why might someone love ICAC? Why? Because ICAC is exposing the corruption in New South Wales politics without favour to anyone. Isn't that good? Doesn't matter what their office is. Out they go. Evil is being publicly exposed. No one's escaping. We all hate the shady deals that the politicians have been doing in one way, shape or form. And so ICAC is wonderful because ICAC is all about being blind to all of those privileges, and it's about bringing real justice. It makes the heart of the right-thinking person sing when that happens. Our problem is that each one of us is going to appear before our own personal heavenly ICAC. All our secrets are going to be put out in public view for everyone to see, all of them. What a terrifying thought that is to me. I wonder how it makes you feel. God won't give me an easy go. Oh, David, he's been a minister in a church. Ah, no, he's okay. No. David Coy. Rubbish, ugliness, guilt, sin. He's not going to give anyone an easy go. Not me. Not you. No one. So, what's the big picture here? We need to realise that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're talking here. This is the gospel that Paul wrote the people in Romans wrote to them so that they would remember the gospel. And as we read it, that's what he wants us to do. And if we're hoping that we'll be right when we meet God by ourselves, we are dangerously mistaken. It's fatal. We will not be. There won't be an exception in your case or my case. We won't be. But if you can see that now, I want you to realise that you don't need to despair. In chapter 3, we're going to come to an amazing offer that God has made, an amazing action of God. It's good news. For many of us here, it's tempting to step past this all very quickly. It's all a bit negative and, you know, why dwell on this kind of stuff, David? Why are we doing this? But if we step over this, we're only doing it to our great harm. God thought we needed to hear this. That's why it's in his word. If we step over it, we end up teaching ourselves and others cheap grace. God loves everybody, people hear us saying. They do not hear that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven right now because of the way we have all turned away from obedience and thanks to God, to being self-serving. And if we or another person, the person who hears us talking like that goes on in the way that they have been going on, then God's judgment at the end will mean terrible and righteous fury for us. And we and they need to understand that truth. We won't understand the gospel unless we understand that. And that's why Paul is trying to make it clear here in chapter 2. Some others of you will probably be finding it all a bit confusing. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus here? Isn't judgment for Christians different? Well, it does pose some difficult questions, chapter 2. And you may have been confused over chapter 2 at other times. Just like those other passages about works in the New Testament and the Old Testament that we struggle with. But Paul is carefully, very carefully, building his argument brick by brick. He's painting, to change the image, painting the full picture of God's gospel. He's going to tell us about Jesus, but he doesn't want us to jump there too quickly. He's got to demolish all the comfortable presumptions and pretensions that live in our heart. God will be no one's mate on the last day. He will serve only his own glory. So his judgment will be thorough and true, utterly blind, and we will rejoice. We will not survive a judgment like that, of course. Only one person has, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that hope can be found for us. How is that possible? Well, you'll have to wait till chapter 3. But with all of this, you might be saying, well, David, what will God do about all those people who've never heard about him, who've never heard about Jesus? How can it be fair for God to judge them? It's a hard question. And that's the question Paul takes up next in chapter 3. In the next little section of chapter 2. And we're going to see that next week. All right, let's pray. Father, your word scarifies our heart, tears it open, and it's brutal for us because lots of murkiness lies underneath in us. Father, please humble our hard hearts. We are filled with pride. We are filled with self-interest. And we are filled with all sorts of false beliefs that somehow our lives will be good enough. Thank you for speaking the truth beforehand to us, for letting us know that our lives won't be good enough, that what lies ahead is wrath and fury. And teach us about Jesus. Teach us to know who he is and what he has done. And we pray it for Jesus' sake.